I thought it'd be a good idea to have what I would call a sort of a basic lesson today, because we worship God. And since we do that, we need to make sure that we have the proper justification, that we have the proper authority to do the things that we do. I was looking for lessons to steal and found this one from Stephen Harper that he preached last week down in Houston, and thought that this would be a good one to look at. So I want to read from John, the fourth chapter, the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 26. John chapter 4, verses 16 through 26. This is, Jesus is at the well of Samaria. I believe they called it Jacob's well. He's been talking to the woman there who came to the well to get water, and he asked her for water and so on. And so they've been having a discussion at this time then, and starting in verse 16, it's written, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You notice that the word worship is used numerous times in just these few verses right here. And these two, Jesus and this woman from Samaria, are talking about worship. And so, given the emphasis that's placed on it here, I think it's a good idea for us to look at and see just what worship is constituted of, and how we ought to worship God in an acceptable manner. Of course, when we look at these things, we also, I find it also curious that on the last verse there, verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It just in my daily reading, one of the places where I was reading was, you know, it's where they, where the scribes and the Pharisees, as they're trying Jesus, said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" And actually, when you start to think about it, he made numerous statements very much like this. He said, "I am he," to this woman in Samaria. There may have been other people around, maybe there weren't. But the fact is that when he said to the scribes and the Pharisees while he was in the temple, "I am," there was no doubt there as to who he was. He used the name of God to say who he was. And, of course, that's a rabbit hole we don't need to go down right now, but it's interesting to note on this last verse here, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus was very direct in the things that he had to say, and people needed to understand the word of God properly. Well, as we look at worship for us, the lesson being titled "Our Worship," then we need to have just a general reminder about authority. Obviously, we can spend weeks and weeks, months, as we have, on a discussion of authority, but we just have a quick reminder of what it is. And so authority is what God has commanded or what he's permitted. So, for example, in 1 John the 3rd chapter in verses 19 through 24, it talks about what he has commanded us. In 1 John 3, starting at verse 19, it's written, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And whosoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So very plainly here, John says that God has commanded us. He has commanded us to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, a lot of people will just look at that and say, well, see, it just says to believe. But when we go through the New Testament from front to back, we can understand that the word believe is much deeper than just an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is another lesson or a series thereof, which we won't go into right now. But we understand that God has given us commandments. He's commanded us. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in verse 12, this one in the American Standard Version is where I'll be reading here. So what authority is what God has commanded or that he's permitted. You'll remember that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So when Paul says here to the brethren at Corinth that not all things are expedient, that means that there's a certain amount of permissive nature in here that we can look at, that there are things that we can do that maybe we shouldn't do because they might be harmful to others. And so there's a long treatise in this particular area in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and in that context around there about how we should be treating one another. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. What is authority also? It's a standard that guides our beliefs and our practices. So if we look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 is written, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So the writer of the Hebrew letter says that one must believe that he exists. One must also understand that he rewards those who seek him. So there is a standard then, and obviously we could look at many, many other passages that talk about what our beliefs ought to be, what our practices ought to be. But this sort of serves as a summary of things. Believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So when we get into it then, we ask then, what has God commanded regarding our worship? What indeed has he commanded? Well, certainly he has revealed how we ought to worship. He has done that in numerous places. And of course, the most obvious one is that we need to worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, we'll go down to John, the 4th chapter, and verse 23. Actually, there's a number of places where it talks about worshiping in spirit and truth. But in John, the 4th chapter, and verse 23, it's written, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Who's he seeking to worship him? Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just, an inconsequential thing or just something that you do because you can't think of anything better to do. We need to worship in spirit and truth because God seeks those people to worship him. And then we could compare that you might say an opposite in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, where it's written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Of course, this is from Isaiah, the 29th chapter and verse 13, a quotation that Jesus gives here in Matthew, the 18th chapter. So their heart is far from me. So that's not the kind of person that God wants. He wants certain persons to worship him, and he doesn't want their heart to be far from them. And we could also compare Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and the verses 34 through 40, talking about loving the Lord. In Matthew 22, starting verse 34, it's written, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So when we look at how we're to worship God, we understand that we need to do that in spirit and in truth, and we need to be close to God, because that Matthew 15 passage talks about people that are far away from him. We need to be close to God. And so when Jesus says in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, then that's the kind of people we ought to be, those whose heart is close to him, and those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. In addition to the how, we have additional ways that we can worship God, in addition to in spirit and truth, you might say. So we have to have reverent respect. That's one thing that we need to have in what we do with our attitude toward God. We need to be respectful of him, and we need to understand that we revere him. We need to have reverent respect. In Psalms, the 5th chapter and verse 7, the writer here simply says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." That's something we need to understand that we as Christians need to do, is that we need to bow down before God. Many times that needs to be figuratively, and other times it needs to be literally. We need to be on our knees, bowed before God in prayer. In Psalms, the 111th chapter, and in verse 9, the one place where reverend is used, and I was surprised that in the American Standard Version is one of the few places where that word is actually translated reverend. I believe awesome is used in many of the other versions. And Psalms 111, verse 9 says, the American Standard Version, "He has sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Now, if we look at this and understand that reverend is his name, we also understand that nobody else can be called reverend. That's simply a statement of fact. So when we look at that, we understand that only God may be revered. It's unfortunate that too many people call other people reverend and think that they're on a plane with God. And of course, we need to have a contrite heart. We don't use the word contrite very, very often, but it simply means a heart that is submissive, a contrite heart. And so we look at Isaiah, the 66th chapter, and in verses 1 through 4, it's written, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did that which was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So even though he talks in the beginning about he who is humble and of a contrite spirit, we see that he's been talking to people who who pervert the worship of God by the things that they do. And so when he talks about the fact that he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, it simply means that their heart is definitely far from God. When they purport to slaughter an ox and sacrifice to God, they're doing so with it not in their hearts. They are not a contrite spirit when they do that. In Romans, the third chapter and verse 23, of course, talking about a contrite spirit, we need to understand, and this is what our spirit ought to be. It's written in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to understand that in our contrite heart, that indeed we have sinned. What has God commanded regarding our worship? He's revealed the why of the worship also. And then why do we worship God? It's because he is our God. That's one of the reasons to do so. It's kind of like when a child will say, you know, why do I have to do that? And the parent many times will say, because I said so. And we worship God because he's God. That's why. In Psalms, the 95th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, it talks about the fact that he is our God. It's written starting in verse 6, so come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. And this particular place where it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, quoted three times in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The thought that's here is used in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews to talk about him being our God and we're the people of his pasture, and that we need to hear his voice and we need to not harden our hearts against him. We understand also that the why that we should worship God is because he is holy. And, of course, in Psalms, the 99th chapter, and verses 3, 5, and 9, Psalms, the 99th chapter, and those three verses, it's written, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. In verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. I think when we read through here, we can get the idea that the writer of this psalm felt that God was holy. And I think that we need to also understand that that should be our attitude. And why do we worship God? Because he's holy. He's also our Lord. And there's a little difference between saying that he's our God and he's our Lord. A Lord is a master, in other words, a person that has authority and rule over us. He is our Lord. And so in Acts, the second chapter, in verses 36 and 39, we'll see how this is combined with the two people we generally know and talk about. Acts, the second chapter, starting in verse 36, is written, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. So right there in verse 36, it says that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. But down in verse 39, just three verses later, it says, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now we understand also that God himself is called our master, our Lord. And so both Jesus and God are our Lord and master. And we worship him because he's our Redeemer. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verses 17 through 19, talks about us being redeemed. It's written starting in verse 17, and if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ. So you were redeemed. I'm taking this out of the American Standard Version too, because I didn't like the way the ESV phrased that. So, but in verse 18 it says, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with precious blood in verse 19. So he has redeemed us. In other words, what is redeemed? What does it mean to redeem something? It means to buy it back. It means to pay it back. As Carolyn mentioned, showing our age, you know, the S&H green stamps that we used to collect. I'm not seeing a whole lot of people that aren't nodding their heads as yes. Penny doesn't know anything about that because it was like decades before she. But we put them in books, and after you had, you know, 14,000 books laid up, you go down to the S&H green stamp store and you'd redeem those for a candy bar or something. Hopefully something a little better than that. So that's what redemption means, is to pay for something. So God has commanded us, or he's revealed to us rather, the why that we should worship him. But also in regarding our worship, he's revealed the elements of worship, of our worship. So obviously these are the things we'll see normally, you might say, in a public assembly such as this. But it doesn't apply just to the public assembly, and as we go through them, you'll see that indeed that is the case. So if we look at singing, for example, and of course, obviously, we go to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, which is what we do every time that we talk about singing. Ephesians 5:19 is written, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And the one in Colossians 3:16 is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Note that in Ephesians 5:19, the American Standard Version says, singing and making melody with your heart. As has been mentioned numerous times, what is the instrument we are using? It is our hearts. That's what we make music with, is with our hearts. And so we make the melody there, singing and making melody with our hearts. Just that very verse right there prohibits the use of instrumental music, because that would be then an addition to this. It wouldn't be an expedient. In other words, it wouldn't make it easier to do. We can sing hymns to God, as we have just done, very easily. Everybody can do that. Some people, for some reason, choose not to do it, but we've been commanded to do it, singing and making melody with your heart. We haven't been told to sing and play, and that's very important for us to understand. Of course, another element in addition to singing is praying. Well, I was just going to say, and singing, of course, that's not just, it's not just for here in the assembly. I've got a a cappella CD that I have in my car. Well, it's not a CD anymore. Now I've got a new car. I don't have a CD player. I got a memory stick with it. And it's got psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs on it. And so I sing along with those many times as I'm driving the 20 minutes to work. So that's singing. Now I want to emphasize in singing that if you decide to put on so-called brother so-and-so's happy time gospel hour and you want to sing songs with instrumental music, that is not right. You cannot say that the instrumental music is only here in the assembly. The Bible clearly shows that singing is done with your mouth and from the heart, not with instruments of music. And so if we decide to turn on so-and-so's Happy Time Gospel Hour and decide to sing along with those instrumental songs, then we're doing something that's contrary to what God has told us to do. You need to think about that. So the next thing, praying. Praying, obviously, is not something that we just do here. We should be doing it all the time because I don't think I have it on here, but there is something that says pray without ceasing. And in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and in verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy and says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. A lot of people think that he says lifting up holy hands, that when we pray, we have to be like this. No, it simply means that our hands need to be holy. We need to be a holy kind of people. He's not talking about position in prayer. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 16 through 18, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes to our brethren in Thessalonica, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. There it is. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. And of course, this is something we do not only here, but we do privately and should be doing constantly. In the elements also, of course, here in the assembly, we have the Lord's Supper. And I think we will, yes, mention that in the Lord's Supper. So in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, of course, a very familiar verse to us. it's written, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and prolonged his speech until midnight. We were gathered together to break bread, and the observance thereof and the context of that indicates this is not some sort of common meal, but rather that it's the Lord's Supper. Notice what day it is, first day of the week. There are denominations that feel that they should be able to give or take the what they call the communion or the Lord's Supper on any day of the week. I gave a lesson a number of years ago on denominations. And we're looking through some of their advertisements, and they were showing that, well, for convenience, if you don't want to, you know, drive into here on Sunday morning, you can come in on Saturday night and you can have the communion then. So it says the first day of the week. That's pretty clear. Now this is obviously an apostolically approved example. So when we talk about authority, we understand that this was an apostle. He approved it by his partaking of or participating in this particular action. So they were gathered together on the first day of the week. Notice also another important term that says that they were gathered together. There are those that feel that we don't need to be gathered together in order to partake the Lord's Supper. There are those that will come on Zoom, for example, and think that since we're Zooming during the Lord's Supper, that they can sit at home and take the Lord's Supper. That is not a gathering together. It says that you must be gathered together. When we were gathered together, there is no authority to take the Lord's Supper anywhere other than an assembly of the local church. If you do so, you're committing a transgression against the Word of God, which is quite clear in what it says. And in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verses 23 through 28, portions of which Dan just read, 1 Corinthians 11th chapter and verses 23 through 28. let's just go down to verse 24. It says, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We have that on the front of the table. This do in remembrance of me. And so this is in remembrance of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he's made. And that's why we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, to remind us of his body and his blood that was sacrificed for us, for our sins. So we partake of the Lord's Supper, but we partake of the Lord's Supper only as God has commanded us to do so, only by his authority, only in the assembly of the local church. And so we could also look at verses 17 and 18 on this, which is the one that says, 17 and 18 says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. This doesn't really have anything to do with what we were talking about. Well, it has a certain amount to do. But we understand that it says when you come together. And then further on in verse 18, it says when you come together as a church, or the American Standard Version says in the church. That Greek phrase, ente ekklesia, is used a number of times throughout the New Testament. And every time that it's used, it's talking about the gathered assembly of the local congregation. And so when you see the phrase ente ekklesia in the Greek, when it says coming together in the church, that indeed we're talking about not just, you know, a bunch of people coming together out by the creek somewhere. That's not in the church. In the church is the gathered assembly of a local congregation. And as I mentioned a number of times before in previous lessons, we don't get to create a congregation and disassemble that congregation when we're done fishing. So we got four people out in the boat with us, and we say, oh, well, where two or three are gathered in my name. And they go, no, well, first of all, that's a misuse of that passage in the first place. And second of all, you don't get to establish a congregation in the middle of your boat and say, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and here we go. And then when we're pulled back into the dock, we say, well, that congregation is abolished for now, and maybe we'll take it up again later. And there is a church that you need to be meeting with. And so, anyway, get off that hobby horse. The elements, preaching and teaching, of course, that comes along very obviously. So in Acts, the 10th chapter and verse 42, Acts 10th chapter and verse 42, it says, it's written, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So here we see that there's a commandment here that we need to be preaching to the people. And then in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 20, Jesus talking here, it's written, as he's sort of saying goodbye to his apostles, he says that we should be teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And also in Acts, the 15th chapter and verse 35, it says, it's written, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We see there's obviously several, or perhaps you would call it many, passages that talk about the fact that we need to be teaching and preaching the gospel. We also need to be giving. Once again, just like the Lord's Supper, giving is something that needs to be done as specified by the Lord. And so in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and verses 1 through 3, actually, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also do you, are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Notice that Paul was going through the areas on his preaching tour, and he was taking up a collection for needy saints in Jerusalem. In this particular instance, I believe that's the one that we're looking at. But notice that it says, on the first day of the week, that's when giving occurs. In other words, we don't take up a collection on Tuesday for some reason that has to do with the Lord's church. We don't do it when we come together on Wednesday. The giving is to be given on Sunday, the Lord's day, when we're gathered together as a church. Put something aside and store it up. And that's what we do, is we put it aside and store it up. And we're hoping to use some of that stored up money to help another preacher come here. So we'll see if that works. And then also, of course, in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and verse 7, Paul says, Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It would appear that with some people it's difficult for them to get that money out of their wallet. I mean, it just really sticks. And so it's something that we need to make up our minds that we need to do. It needs to be, as you might say, a part of your budget, not something that you just think about when you come to the church building. It needs to be something that's part of your life, just as worshiping God is supposed to be part of your life. So God has shown us then how to worship and why we should worship. And he showed us the elements of what worship is. I'm sure we can come up with more elements than that as to what worship is. But he's also revealed how not to worship. And so we don't want to worship as the world worships. In Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter in verses 2 through 4, and then later on in verses 29 through 32, it's written, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that your Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve of their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down the altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And dropping down to verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you will not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." I think he's pretty direct there, talking about the fact that we don't need to be like the other people. God's chosen people don't need to be like the people of the world. They need to be the way that God wants them to be. We don't want to worship, we must not worship as the world does, and we don't want to do it and just because it's an outward thing that we do. This is what I do on Sunday. This is what I do on Wednesday. This is what I do. It needs to be something that's part of your heart. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, and verses 8 and 9, once again, we read this a few minutes ago, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us as doctrines the commandments of men. In vain do they worship me. Their heart is far from me." We don't want to be an outward Christian. In other words, that's all that we are. We dress up in a suit and people say, "Hey, he must be a Christian." I go, "Yeah. Well, if I only do it outwardly and don't have it in my heart, it doesn't do much good." We certainly don't want to do it hypocritically. That's probably much the same. In Isaiah, the first chapter, in verses 12 through 18, Isaiah, the first chapter, in verses 12 through 18, it's written, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Now, we read a similar one earlier. Interestingly enough, as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you see all of these set feasts and observances that God has given. And he's showing here that he cannot endure the iniquity of their solemn assemblies because they're being hypocritical in the things that they do. Starting back in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. When will they become that way? When you turn to God. When you turn away from your evil. And then in Proverbs, the 28th chapter and verse 29. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, rather. A similar phrase to one that's in the Isaiah quotation. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Indeed, that's the case. We don't want our prayers to be an abomination before God. In a way, not to worship, it needs to be, if we worship with less than our best, then we're not worshiping according to the way that God wants. In Malachi, the first chapter in verses 8 through 14, Malachi is a great book to read to find out about how people have a tendency to do things their own way. Malachi, first chapter, starting in verse 6, is written, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord, opposed to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present it to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Some powerful words there. The book of Malachi is something that we need to read frequently, to see how the priests, the people that were supposed to be teaching people how to worship God, how far afield they went in the things that they did and yet claimed to be worshiping God. It's much like what goes on today in denominations and, unfortunately, in many places that call themselves churches of Christ. So in summary, We've seen that God has commanded us how we ought to obey him in worship, both in public and in private. And it needs to be in spirit and in truth and with reverent respect. And we need to have a contrite heart. In other words, a heart that is subject to him. God has commanded us the why that we should obey him in worship, both in public and private. Also, because he's our God. He's holy. He's our Lord. He's our Redeemer. Those are the things that God is, and that's what we need to understand. And God has commanded, of course, the elements of worship that we've just talked about, singing, praying, the Lord's Supper, preaching and teaching and giving. All those things are things that we need to be doing to worship the Lord. And he's also shown us what not to do, or what not, how, the way not to act. Indeed, that's what we ought to do. So I hopefully this has sort of refreshed your mind about what God wants us to do, how we need to worship God, how we need to have authority for the things that we do, and what God really expects of us, and the kind of attitudes we ought to have in our hearts. And so another way then to obey God, if you haven't done so, if you haven't become a Christian, you need to understand that there are things that God has told us to do. He's told us to hear his word. So if we look at James 1st chapter and verse 21, it says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." We need to hear that word. And we need to believe that Jesus is the Savior. In Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." We have to believe. Some people think, some people believe, that belief is all we have to have. And that's not right. There's many things that we have to do to obey God. We have to repent of our sins. Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." And that indeed is what repentance is to turn away from what you were doing and turn to God. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God publicly. Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 32, Jesus says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." We need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 38 clearly says, and this isn't the only place where it says it, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Eternal life. It's what God has promised us if we'll simply obey him the way that he has said. And of course, once we've done those things, we need to remain faithful. We need to be the kind of people that once we make that commitment, we understand that this is a commitment for life, that we can't give up partway, that we can't do things partway. We need to do it wholly. It needs to be part of us. And so, if you haven't become a Christian yet, you need to do so. If you understand the things that we've talked about there and what one needs to do to obey God, we can immerse you in water right here. We have a baptistry right behind me. And you can walk away from here a Christian if you're not one now. If you are a Christian and you haven't remained faithful or you haven't continued to live your life the way that you know that God wants you to, then we'd like to pray for you and help you in any other way that we can. So if you would come forward while we stand and sing the song, we'd appreciate it.